Hey, good morning. Those of you who don't know me, my name is John Collop. I'm one of the covenant members here at Red Village Church. Thank you. Look forward to these opportunities when Aaron gets a week off, so I get to preach every once in a while, and I love and I covet these opportunities often. So we are going to get right into it. Not going to have too many nice, neat introductions because we have a lot to do today. And I don't want to keep you guys too long, but that's kind of what I tend to do every time I preach. So it's probably why they don't let me preach all that often. But I'm here now. You can't stop me. Let's go. Tim already prayed, so we're just going to get right into it. If you went on the streets and you just did your typical man on the street interview, talking to people as to their church attendance, as to why they do go to church or why they don't go to church, you'd probably begin to quickly hear some of the same answers from different people. You're going to hear, okay, well, I go to such and such a church and I go there every week. You're going to get some of that. You're going to get people who go to church every week and they've done that a lot of their lives, and that's a great thing. You're going to get some people, your Christmas and your Easter crowd, you're going to get some of that. And then the Christmas Easter crowd, they still claim to be a part of the church and a part of that community that they go to. And then you're going to get people who just don't go to church at all, which is, that's not what they do. They don't go to church. They're not a part of a community of believers, and they may have gone every once in a while. They may have never gone. And when you begin to delve into why they may not go to church, or why they only go to church on Christmas and Easter, you're going to get probably a lot of, probably more similar answers with people. I'm too busy. I work. My schedule doesn't work it in. Or you're going to find, I just haven't found a church that I've really gel with. I don't have a church that I like and that I think I can connect with. And then probably one of the most popular answers you're going to hear is, well, I don't go to church because I've found that most of the time people in church are, it's full of hypocritical people. It's full of mean-spirited people. It's a church that where they come in on Sunday and they act one way and they act all holy and wonderful, and then the rest of the week they live a completely different life. And that's probably going to be a lot of what you hear with people who don't really generally go to church, or even people who go to church every week. That's going to be your answer as to their church attendance. There's hypocrisy in the church. There's mean-spirited Christians in the church. And some of you even today might have that same idea about church. Somehow you got here to Red Village at West High School, and and right now you might be thinking that everybody in the room besides yourself is a bunch of hypocrites and a bunch of mean-spirited individuals. We're thankful you're here, and hopefully we can begin to change your mind of the church across the board. But the 17th century Jewish philosopher Spinoza observed this about Christians. I think it's going to be on the screen. It says, "I have often wondered that persons who make boast of professing the Christian religion, namely, love, joy, peace, temperance, and charity to all men, should quarrel with such rancorous animosity, and display daily towards one another such bitter hatred that this, rather than the virtues which they profess, is the readiest criteria of their faith." It's a pretty scathing observation of the Christian church, is it not? Rancorous animosity. We don't use those words, rancorous animosity. But to me, those are pretty scathing terms to label the Christian church. Bitter hatred. The question is it true? We just talked about the answers you'd get with people who might label a church as full of hypocritical people. And some of you might think, oh, that's not true. And I don't believe it's true here at Red Village. But is that true across the board? It goes deeper, though, than just being a hypocritical people, a people with rancorous animosity towards each other. The deeper, or rather the underlying reason we have such a poor reputation, and a reputation that might possibly even be true, I think the reason, the underlying reason behind that is that there is a war that is raging in the church. And there's a war that is raging in the world around us. James chapter 4, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. We're not going to read the whole passage right at the beginning, but we are going to split it up, and we will get through the whole passage. I think when we do read it, it's going to be on the screen, and I believe it's in the bulletin if you have one. James here has been talking about essentially the realities of the Christian life. He began by discussing trials and temptations and just difficult times, and he told us that we are to count those times, those situations, as all joy. And then he began to discuss, well, how it is that we are to do that. And then he goes on through the rest of the book and continues to discuss about realities in the Christian life. And he says that how we are to treat the moral obligations of the church is to take care of widows and take care of orphans, to take care of those who are in need. He talks about how we are to use our tongue, how we are to speak to one another, how we are to speak kindly, lovingly to one another. And then he begins in chapter 3, towards the end, beginning in verse 13 through the beginning of verse 4, he begins to talk about something that's going on within the church, that there's this struggle going on within the church. And then we come to verse 4. We're just going to have 2 points this morning. When I say just 2 points, that doesn't mean the sermon's any shorter than it usually or will be. It's probably going to be longer than usual. But 2 points this morning. The first point is personal pleasure makes war on the gospel. Personal pleasure makes war on the gospel. And we're going to explain that in a minute. So just hold on. We're going to start in James 4. We're going to read 1 through 5. What causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire, you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Personal pleasure makes war on the gospel. James begins this passage with two questions. Two questions. The first question presents an issue. What causes quarrels? What causes quarrels? James here assumes, even though he doesn't intimately know a lot of the churches that this letter is going to be going to, he doesn't intimately know us and even the churches of today and in the past and in the future. He assumes that there is a problem with harmony. He assumes that the problem of harmony and unity within the Christian church is a problem that is across the board. When you come into a Christian church and you see believers estranged from other believers, when you see factions that exist either in a local congregation or in a denomination, you ought not to be surprised. Peter, James, John were not surprised. They discussed unity. They discussed disunity. They discussed disharmony within the church. And the Old Testament prophets, they struggled with the same thing. They talked about the same thing. They all assumed that when there is a body of believers together, there is a potential, a very strong potential, that there might be disharmony, that there might be disunity. And James labels this disharmony, James labels this disunity as war. It's a war. So James assumes that there is an issue within the church that he's talking about, or he's talking to. He assumes that even here in Red Village, he assumes that there's an issue within Red Village of disunity and disharmony. And then he asks the second question. He assumes there's a problem, there's an issue. Second question presents the cause of the issue. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Where does this kind of spiritual disunity come from? It comes, James says, from our personal desire. Our desire for personal fulfillment and satisfaction. Is not that the source of your disunity and your disharmony? He sees it as an invasion. Not just an invasion on part of ourselves, not just an invasion, really, if you look at it, the church, it's not just an invasion on individuals within the church, it's an invasion on the church as a whole. It's an invasion that is going to be attacking the church, and in turn, as we talked about, attacking the gospel. In other words, James says, this is war. When your personal desires for fulfillment and satisfaction, when those desires take precedent over your loyalty to God and take precedent over your love for the brethren, it is war. It is vital, it is very, very important that, first of all, that you understand that what James is talking about is not the sort of base, carnal, sexual desires here. He's talking about, what he's talking about is he's talking about the desire for personal fulfillment in any and in every form. James is talking about the way we devote our energy, the way that we devote our time, our money, the way do we devote our, what we put our interest and enthusiasm in, and in any and every other way seeking self-satisfaction. And James sees that as the root of disharmony in the Christian life, and in the root of disunity within the Christian fellowship, is our personal pleasure, is our self-satisfaction. And my friends, we live in a world that is absolutely bombarding us with the opposite message of what James is teaching here. James is teaching us that the cause for disunity, the cause for disharmony, is our own self-satisfaction. The cause for disunity, the cause for disharmony, is our own personal pleasures. And the world is telling us that we are, in order to live the good life, in order to find the root of all happiness, we must be seeking ourselves. You have to understand yourself. You have to be affirming yourself, pampering yourself, actualizing yourself over and over and over again. The world says to us, if you want to live the good life, if you want complete satisfaction in this life, you have to look out for number one. You have to look out for your personal pleasures. You have to look out for everything that you want, and you have to strive hard for what you want. The Short Catechism says that the chief purpose of life, the chief purpose of man, is to glorify God. Thing is, though, American Christians, we don't believe that. American Christians believe that God is the best way to get the good life rather than the chief goal of the good life. He's the best means to getting my ends rather than my purpose. It's His glory as my end and goal. He's the best means to get my end rather than being my end, rather than being my glory, my goal. To put it another way, John Piper says, Christ does not exist in order to make much of us. We exist in order to make much of Him. And if we think that God and Christ exists in order to make much of us, in order to fulfill all of our immediate desires, then we have already fallen prey to the worldliness about which James is speaking about. We've already fallen prey to the battle against personal pleasure. I mentioned before, personal pleasure makes war on the gospel. And if we see Christ and God as the means to my end, we've already joined the other side. So how then can we determine if we have a problem with personal pleasure? Because let me clarify something. Pleasure is not necessarily a bad thing. I enjoy pleasure. You enjoy pleasure. But how then can we determine that whether or not my personal pleasure, your personal pleasure, has become a problem? How then can we determine whether or not we are sinning in our personal pleasure? How do you know if you have an inward problem of personal, of worldliness? James gives us a few examples, and they're real quick. In verse 2, you desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet, some translation says you become envious, and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. William Duncan says, true wisdom, heavenly wisdom, comes from above. And what is the first principle of true wisdom? The fear of the Lord. But the first principle of selfishness is the fear of me, the awe of me, the respect of me, the concern of me. True wisdom is totally opposite from selfishness. He goes on, true wisdom cannot be had in a selfish heart, and covetousness and envy and all of the outward actions which they result show an essentially selfish heart. And so those broken outward relationships which result from the kind of worldliness show the inner problem. Your broken relationships, when personal pleasure becomes your goal in your marriage is broken. When personal pleasure becomes a goal in a friend relationship, in a dating relationship, in even a family relationship, and as we talk about today, a church relationship, that relationship is broken. If personal pleasure and self-satisfaction creeps its way into Red Village Church, then Red Village Church will have the reputation that much of the world sees as in the Christian church, a hypocritical, mean spirit, full of rancorous animosity. That's what will happen. And you can see that if you're honest with yourself, if you are finding that you are invoking your personal pleasure in your relationship, then you will see that your marriage, in your marriage, you will see that that marriage is beginning to be broken. That your friendships are beginning to be broken. But James doesn't stop there. He gives two other examples of evidence of personal pleasure. He continues at the end of verse 2. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. James says that you don't pray. You don't pray. And the reason why you don't pray is because you do not look to God for your satisfaction. We talked about that. You see God as a means to your end rather than the end in it of itself. You don't see His glory as your end. So you don't pray because He is not your satisfaction. You find your satisfaction in everything else, in yourself, in your relationship, in your marriage, in your kids. That's where you find your satisfaction. You find your satisfaction in your boyfriend, in your girlfriend, in your work, in your times of recreation. That's where you find your satisfaction. So because of that, you don't pray. So if you do not pray, that is a sign that you have a problem with personal pleasure. That is a sign that you have a problem with letting worldliness creep into your life. Secondly, or fourthly, whatever we're on, says James talks about our unanswered prayer. In other words, you ask God, looking for him. You pray. I just said you don't pray. Well, John, I pray. James says, you pray, but you're not getting answers. You have unanswered prayer. In other words, you ask God, looking to him to give you the wrong satisfaction. You see God as a means to your ends instead of the end itself. You look to God as the one to give you your desires, however warped they may be, instead of the one who is the desire of your heart. If you're looking to God to fulfill all your needs rather than being your fulfillment, then you have a problem with personal pleasure. James goes on, and continuing with the wartime battlefield rhetoric, he goes on in verse 4 and essentially says, traitors are those who are friends with the enemy. He says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Joining the other side. We haven't seen, in our culture, we haven't really seen too much publicity or even news stories on traitors to our country. Some of you might be able to name traitors, whether they're true or not, but the last individuals to get executed for being a traitor for treason were the Rosenbergs in 1953. Being a traitor to our country is a very serious thing. So serious that it comes with a penalty of death. James says, you adulterous people. Real quick, the word there for adulterous people, the adulterous is in the feminine case there. And it says, if you think about it, the church is the bride of Christ. Israel was the bride. And it's constantly the scriptures look at our relationship with Christ, the church's relationship with Christ, in a marriage-type relationship. And James is calling this church, you adulterous people. You have turned your back against your husband. You have gone and you have joined the other side and you have had an affair, an adulterous relationship with someone other than your husband. You have become friends with the world. You have made enmity with God. And to us, if we think about it, it makes complete sense, doesn't it? If you come up to someone who's having an adulterous relationship, they ought to know that that adulterous relationship is going to hinder the relationship between their spouse. You have an affair, you have an adulterous relationship, that's going to hurt the relationship with your wife. That's going to hurt the relationship with your husband. That's going to put enmity between you and your spouse. And James is calling the church here adulterers, that they have turned their back on their spouse. They have turned their back on God. They had made themselves the enemies of God. Because you cannot be friends with the world and friends with God. You cannot love the world and love God. And we see that as us being enemies of God, we see that in Ephesians 2. And I think Aaron will probably get to that Ephesians 2 by next week. In Ephesians 2, real quickly, go ahead and turn to it. I'm already going to go over, so might as well go way over, right? He's like, no. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at the work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That description doesn't give a description of a friend of God. That description doesn't give a description of someone who is in great relationship with God. And James is calling us an adulterous people. people who have turned their backs on God. And I will tell you that you have turned your backs on God. And we're going to talk about the flip side to that in a second. But from the very beginning, because of the sin of our first parents that brought sin into the world, we are all now sinners. And because we are all now sinners, we are at enmity with God. Because we are all now sinners, we are friends with the world and enemies of God. So here we are. We're surrounded by a world, a culture, a community, a peer group, a social network, a status quo that is enticing us to worldliness, that is enticing us with our own personal pleasure. And maybe some of us, maybe many of us, most of us are prevailing, are doing well in that fight. The world offers its goods, and we like its goods. We would like to get more of its goods. More of its goods to put on, to have in our home, to have in our lives, and we like it. The world offers its thinking, its belief, its behavior, and we like that thinking, we like that belief, that behavior to some measure, and we want to have some of it in our own life. We want to take a little bit of that because we like it. We like, want to take a little bit of what the world offers, and we want to take it because we like it. And we do like it. Don't deny that you don't like the goods of the world, because if you say you don't like the goods, you're lying, because you're constantly struggling against it. The world says to us that some of our ways are out of step, and we begin to think, now, we do need to get a little bit in step with the world. And so we begin to abandon the ways of the Lord and walk in the ways of the world. And we feel this pressure, this pull, this attraction from the world all around us. But the problem is that's not the only problem. We don't get the distraction, the pull from the world all around us. That's the outside problem. On the inside, we're being tugged in that same direction by our own selfish desires. We are fighting a two-front war. It's not just the outside that is waging war against us. It is not, you don't look at it this way, it's not just the world that is going to be constantly attacking Red Village Church. It's not just the world that is going to constantly be attacking you as an individual. It's an inside battle. We are going to be attacking ourselves. There is a division in our own hearts. There's a division in our own minds. There's worldliness. There's a worldliness resident in our own hearts that's tugging us in the direction of the world. So how then in the world do we combat that? How in the world can we prevail when the enemy is not simply without, but the enemy is within? How can I, who's bent towards being an enemy of God, who's bent towards desiring and engulfing the goods of the world, the one who desires every part of the world, how can I fight against myself? How can a dead man fight? I'll tell you this. You and me, who love the things of the world, are going to have a very difficult time when it comes to fighting against ourselves. Because you don't like to fight against yourself. It's just not natural for you to fight against yourself. So how then can you do it? Some people would suggest that you need to look within to find the answer, which is futile. You're looking within the person who's wanting the things of the world. In part, at least, the problem is within. So how do you combat worldliness? And James gives a brilliant answer here. How do you fight against the pleasures of the world? When the pleasure, when personal pleasures, when worldliness is fighting you, is making war on the gospel, is making war on the church, how then do you fight? It's the gospel. It's the gospel. The second point, or the first point, personal pleasure makes war on the gospel. Second point is, the gospel makes war on personal pleasure. The gospel makes war on worldliness. James 6 through 10. James 4, 6 through 10. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves, therefore. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. James makes it very clear here that God's grace is the source of our sanctification. God's grace is not only the source of our new birth. God's grace is not only the source of when we come to Christ, our ability to come to Christ. God's grace is not only the source of becoming a Christian. God's grace is not only the source of our being justified or being declared righteous, only for the righteousness of Christ. God's grace is also the source of our growth in grace. God's grace is also the source of our sanctification. God's grace is also the source of our ability to be separated from the world, our ability to be consecrated by God. We live in a fallen and sinful world that is in a rebellion against God, and we live in a fallen and sinful bodies that are in rebellion against God. So God's grace is the source of our sanctification, and it is the source of our victory over worldliness. It is the source of our victory over our personal pleasure. James makes that very clear in verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This section, this part of the passage, worldliness is a problem. Personal pleasure is a problem. It's a problem within our hearts. It's a problem all around us. It's a serious, it's a very, very serious problem. So what do? He says, don't look within yourselves for the resources to fight the battle. If you are on the front lines in this battle, don't rely on yourself to supply your needs for the battle. Because you will not be able to supply the needs for your battle. Don't look within yourselves for the resources. Look to God. Don't look in yourself. Look up to God. Seek His grace. In other words, James is saying, for heaven's sake, don't look within you. Don't look within yourself to try and fix yourself. You must look to God. If you want supplies, if you want grace, you must receive that grace from God. So how do we overcome it? We don't look at ourselves, but rather we look for God. Look to God for Him to supply all of our needs. But at the same time, we must realize that pacifists cannot fight this battle. God is the one who is supplying the grace for us to endure. God is the one who is supplying the needs for us to be able to fight. But keep in mind, you must fight. Paul talks about war. Paul talks about fighting. James is talking about fighting here. And an implication within war, within a fight, within a battle, is that both sides are fighting. An implication is that you cannot sit back and be a pacifist. For if you are a pacifist in a battle, you are not in a battle, you are in a slaughter. If you are a pacifist within a war, you have just been conquered. So in this battle, in this war, if you are a pacifist, then you are going to, if you are going to lose the war. If Red Village is a pacifist against fighting our personal pleasures, if Red Village is a pacifist group of people who are fighting against worldliness, then we are already conquered. Pacifists cannot fight this battle. There's four things I just want to quickly cover. There are four F's, so it's easy. I didn't make them up myself. I ripped them right off of somebody else. There's four things that we have to do. That we have to, yes, being supplied by God, we have to do. But there's four things that we must do. The first thing is fight. It's easy. And he says it in verse 7. We just read verse 6 about how God supplies the grace, how God supplies our needs. And in verse 7 it says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Submit to God. Submitting to God isn't a sitting back and just saying, God, you just take over everything. There is a sense of that, yes. But it's not you being absolutely full of passivity. I like that word right now. Submitting to God here is an active allegiance. An active allegiance. You are fighting and on the side of God. So you must fight. There's not a sense of let go and let God. We see that on bumper stickers all the time. Let go and let God. I'm not going to ask you if you said that to somebody else. But fighting, submitting to God is still fighting. Secondly, he says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist the devil isn't like how Emma plays hide and go seek. She did this the other day, except we were playing hide and go seek, and if you've been to our house, our stairs to the upstairs are clearly visible through the whole house. And we play hide and go seek. I begin counting, and she covers her eyes, and she sits on the steps. And because I can't see her, or she can't see me, then it's going to be near impossible for me to find her, is her thinking. If she just covers her eyes so she can't see me, then I will just go away. Resisting the devil is not covering your eyes to the fight, covering your eyes to the things of this world, covering your eyes against the devil and thinking that if I just close my eyes, it's all going to go away. Resisting the devil is preparing for conflict. Resisting the devil is not just closing your eyes, walking away, thinking he's not there. As you're getting absolutely pummeled, resisting the devil is being prepared for conflict, is actually fighting. So the first thing is fight. Submit to God. Have your active allegiance with God. Resist the devil. Prepare yourself for conflict. Secondly is fellowship. Verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. What is the thing that you need most for the fight? What is the thing that you need most for the fight that you're going to be in, that you are going to be in? You need God. What is the thing that you need most in order to conquer your personal pleasure, in order to conquer worldliness? You need God. You need a relationship with Him. You need Him. You need communion with Him. You need to be abiding in Him. You need His presence. You need His power. You need His favor. So how do we get that? You draw near to God. If you desire to have a relationship with an individual, guys, if you desire to have a relationship with a girl, you doing nothing is not going to get you in that relationship. And some of you, I fear, have that mentality when it comes to relationship. I'm just going to sit here and wait for a girl to fall on my lap. It's not going to happen. You must draw near to God. You desire relationship with Him. You read His Word, for this is how He chose to speak to us. You pray to Him because that is how He chose for us to communicate with Him. You get in relationship with God. You draw near to Him and you abide in Him. So fight, fellowship, focus. He says in the middle of verse 8, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Cleanse your hands. You focus. It's a sense of pruning the things that are not of God out of your life. The Puritans called this the mortification of sin, which is killing sin, aggressively going after sin. If you're not focused in this battle, if you're not focused, if you look at, mention it, pruning. If you're not focused in pruning a tree, you're going to cut off the things that are most important to that tree. You're going to kill the tree if you're not focused when you're pruning the tree. The purpose of pruning the tree is to cut off that which is dead or dying, that which is being a hindrance on the growth of the tree. You must focus, and James is telling us here, to cleanse our hands. You sinners, purify your hearts. He's telling us, focus. Focus on the sin that is in your life. Mortify your sin. Aggressively go after your sin. Fight, fellowship, focus, and then forgive. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. It doesn't sound, at the first glance of verse 9, it's not something that we want to take up every day, is it? Do we desire to be wretched? Do we desire to mourn and weep? Do we desire our laughter to be turned to mourning and our joy to gloom? It's not something that we get up in the morning and we desire to happen in our life. But James here is talking about repentance. He's using the language of repent. He's saying repent. What happens when you see your sin and how it hurts someone else? What happens when you see the destruction of your sin in your own life and how it affects you and how it affects those around you? You mourn. Maybe you weep. When you see how dreadful, how horrible sin can be, when you see the effects of sin on those around you, you weep. Your laughter turns to mourning and your joy to gloom. And he's using the language of repentance. Your quest for personal pleasure ought to cause mourning in your life. You giving in to sin and worldliness ought to cause your joy to be turned into gloom. He's telling us, repent, turn from it, fight. We must have fellowship, we must focus, and we forgive. And then having been brought to the depths now, having been brought to, he's telling you to repent, be gloomy, be mourning. In this fight, he says, and you read in verse 10, humble yourselves and he will exalt you. So that in sanctification, just as in justification, it is the hour of despair, that it is that hour that is on the verge of victory. Because it is when you come to the end of yourselves, rather than finding yourselves, that we find victory, the victory of God over sin, the victory of God over self, the victory of God over the world, the victory of God over all things. The battle of worldliness is a serious battle. There's no battle that we need to engage in more than that battle. James talks about here how God will exalt you. And we talked about it in Ephesians, how the description in the beginning of chapter 2 was a description of one who is at enmity with God and one who is an enemy of God. And then in verse 4, it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, full of grace. And the same idea here in James. If you are humbled, if you repent, you will be exalted. If you're humble and you repent and you turn away from your sin and turn to God, who is your satisfaction, then He will exalt you. It's a serious battle, and it's a battle you must engage in yourself, in your own individual lives, and we as a church must engage it as a united front against ourselves. Because if we don't fight this battle, the penalty is death. We talked about it before. Those who are traitors are those who are friends with the world. And I mentioned the Rosenbergs. The penalty for treason, the penalty for being a traitor is death. That's how our country set it. That's how our judicial system set it up. If you are a traitor to the country, the highest penalty you could have is death. And I tell you that if you are a traitor to God, if you are an enemy of God, it is the same penalty. The same penalty. The penalty is death. So, you must turn to God and receive His grace for the battle. And you must repent of your sins, and you must fight the fight against worldliness. Let's pray. Lord, we are in much need of You. For Lord, we know that apart from Your grace, we are lost. Apart from Your grace, we are enemies of You. Lord, we desire that grace. We know that there's a battle looming. We know that there's a battle that we are engaged in even now. So Lord, give us the grace to endure. Give us the grace, the supply to strengthen ourselves for this battle. Lord, we need You. Lord, if there is any here who find themselves, who say to themselves, I have completely been following after the world. I've been completely giving in to every part of my personal pleasure. And it has absolutely destroyed me. Lord, I pray that You might reveal to them that You are the one who they can turn to. You are the one who has already had victory over that. Lord, we thank You, and as we worship now, I pray that the praise of our lips might be glorifying to You. In Your Son's name I pray. Amen.
Would you stand and sing with us?